Every so often, as we're going through a book, other topics come up, other things in the body. We don't just mechanically go through a book just to get through a book. And especially as we've been going through the book of Job, there are times where certainly other texts show themselves as sort of amplify themselves out from either the Old or the New Testament. We believe in what is known as biblical theology, which is a fancy term that just simply means that the entire book of the Bible is from beginning to end one story. Yes, there are 66 individual books, 30-some-odd, or I did it again, some odd. During the announcements, I guess I said 230-some-odd women went to the women's retreat, and Gary said, were they all odd? And then I thought about it later as I... coming up here, yes, Gary, they were all odd. They were all Christians. They were all aliens in their own right. And so, yes, they were 230-some odd, mostly odd, women at the women's retreat. But as we've been going through Job, there's at key times the Holy Spirit calls an audible and has us, Mike or I, sort of take a temporary break that week and look at another text. And I want to do that this morning. So we're still in the Book of Job series because we're talking about sovereign suffering. This world is full of trial. This world is full of suffering. And of all the challenges that have ever been thrown at a Christian over the ages, perhaps the most difficult is trying to explain the problem of suffering. How can a loving God allow suffering to continue in a world which he created? In our natural minds, that starts to chip away at the very sovereignty of God. And Satan certainly capitalizes on that chipping away and sort of fans the fire of doubt, right, to second-guess God. For those who have endured suffering themselves, and that may be a temporary trial. It may be something that comes and goes. It may be intense. It may be not. It may be a long, drawn-out trial or suffering. As many of you know, that Steffi and I have been trying to have children for many, many years, and from that first miscarriage to today, we are still in this trial. We are still suffering in it. It's a long trial. We don't know when it will. Well, I do know it will end one day. I don't know if it'll be this side or that side, the other side of eternity, of heaven. But we've all endured suffering at some point. And to each one of us, this is much more than some philosophical issue. It is a deep-seated, personal, emotional issue. So how does the Bible address this issue? Does the Bible give us any examples of suffering and maybe some ideas, some indicators, some principles on how to deal with it? The Bible is absolutely realistic, real world, when it comes to this whole problem of enduring suffering. Actually, we know, because we're in it, the Bible devotes an entire book to this very topic on how to deal with the problem. When we looked at the beginning of Job, we get to start with this scene in heaven. And this scene provides us, the reader, with this background of Job's suffering. And we know that Job suffers because God is in a challenge with Satan. And as far as we know, Job's friends or Job didn't have any idea about this scene, about this conversation between God and Satan. And because of that, it's not surprising to see the struggle, to see them all struggle, to try and explain Job's suffering. Why? Because they don't have all the information. This continues in Job over months and months, several conversations between Job and his friends. And we'll see that Job will finally rest in God's sovereignty until the faithfulness of God and the hope of the redemption is real. honestly, I was going to, fully planned, to do Job chapters 32 to 37 today. And it's an interesting section. It's different than the whole rest of the book. All of a sudden now in 32, we have a new character, a new person on the scene, a young man by the name of Elihu. And Elihu speaks for six chapters straight. But he doesn't just speak. He rebukes not only Job's friends, but Job himself. Because Job, he exposes that Job has been engaging in wrong thinking in some areas as well. The totality, and with Mike and I being gone in Portland at the preaching workshop this week, it's about 99%, that sermon is about 99% complete. But about Friday, I realized I can't faithfully speak on the preach on those six chapters this Sunday. So God called an audible, and I get to work more on that one sermon. But if we go back to Job, neither Job nor his friends, they didn't understand at the time the reasons for his suffering. And I think we can totally relate to this. Because when we're involved in a tragedy, a trial, a sickness, anything like that, we don't have all the information. We wish we did. And actually what we see Job's friends do in order to because they don't have all the information, in a sense of gaining control of the situation, they start taking good theology and applying it badly to try and control the situation, try to explain everything. But as we've seen through Job, that it appears that God has been silent. We're going to see in 2 weeks that God is going to speak. And when that happens, Job will be silenced. Now, Job being silenced in no way trivializes the intense pain and the loss that he so patiently endured. But I think what that silence means, shows us, is that it underscores the importance of God's purposes in the midst of suffering. We like to compartmentalize. Guys are especially bad at this. We like to compartmentalize things and say, if I'm here and I'm suffering, then I just got to sit in this and just enjoy the suck, right? But that's not what's happening, and that's not what we learn from Scripture. In suffering, in trial, even though we don't know at the time what the purposes are, God has a purpose in that trial. And it's like any other human experience, it is directed by a sovereign God. Now, in the end, again, this side of heaven, we may never know the specific reason for our suffering. We will know when we get to heaven, because Scripture tells us all truths will be known. So one day we will know. But from now until then, the challenge is, and the call is, that we must trust in our sovereign God. And that's the real answer to suffering. Let me share a few other examples in the Bible about suffering. Let's look at Joseph's story in the book of Genesis. So Joseph was sold into slavery by his own family, by his own brothers. And he's taken off to Egypt, and then the rest of the nation will follow after that. But in Egypt, Joseph was indicted on false charges and thrown into prison. And as a result of Joseph's suffering and his endurance, God blessed him. God made him the governor of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he finds himself, Joseph does, in a position to make provisions for all the nations in this time of this massive famine. He has this incredible impact, not just on the people, but on his own family, even helping out those brothers who are the ones who sold him into slavery. The message of this story can be summarized in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph's talking to his brothers. He says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." in Romans 28, we're reminded of these comforting words that, and these are words for Christians about suffering. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." That's how we know this is directed at Christians, because it says, for those who love God. In his providence, God orchestrates every event in our lives, even suffering, even temptation, even sin. And he's doing this to accomplish not only a benefit for us now, but a benefit for us eternally. The psalmist David endured a lot of suffering in his time. And as he wrote in the Psalms, and Psalms are literally just poems. It's another one of the books of poetry in the Old Testament. He reflects on this pain and this suffering. And in Psalm 22, we hear David's pain. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. To you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Sounds kind of familiar if you think about what happened, what Jesus went through. But here we see that it's a real mystery to David why God doesn't intervene and end his pain and end his suffering. He sees God for what he is, enthroned on the as the Holy One, the praise of Israel. He lives in heaven where Daniel knows, or I'm sorry, David knows that everything is good, where there's no weeping, there's no tears, there's no fear, there's no hunger, there's no hatred. I think it's natural for us to ask, especially the non-believer, what does God know about us humans, what we have to endure? He sits way up there, and we're down here. David continues to complain in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of David or not, but do you know did God ever answer David? He did. Many centuries later, about 1,000 years later, actually, a descendant of David named Jesus was killed on a hill, a place called Calvary. And on that cross, Jesus endured the suffering and the shame of his forefather, of David. Christ's hands and feet were pierced. His garments were divided up among his enemies. And Jesus was stared at and mocked while he hung there. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom the fullness of God dwells inside. He lived on this earth as a human being. And he endured the hunger. He endured. We know he was thirsty, he had temptation, he had shame, persecution, nakedness, mourning, sorrow, betrayal, mockery, injustice, and ultimately death. Jesus experienced all of that. Your God experienced everything that you have and more. And so therefore, he is in the position to fulfill this longing of Job. This cry that Job has. We go back to chapter 9. Job said, there is no umpire between us. There's no one to mediate between you and I who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. Job cries out to know God. But again, Job has a forward-looking faith. He hasn't seen the Messiah. He doesn't have all the information. He not only doesn't have the information of the supernatural conversation that happened between God and Satan before all of this came upon him, but he doesn't have that crystal clear. He knows the Messiah is coming. He knows, he even states, my Redeemer lives. But he cries out to hear from the Lord, to know the Lord, and sees the Lord like David, that, well, God sits on high. How would he know what I'm going through? Life is hard. It is hard. And I would submit to you that the Christian life is the best life, but it's still not the easiest life. And sometimes the closer you are to Jesus, even the more resistance you get, especially from the world, just like Jesus did. So a really basic question, I think, is valid for us to ask. How do we respond? How should we respond when tough times come? Are you in a trial right now? Maybe many of you are. And please don't think that I'm calling an audible and preaching this sermon because of any one individual in this room. I know that and I get this all the time. Pastors get this all the time. Like, well, you made that sermon up just for me, didn't you? No, I didn't. But thank you. God's word speaks to each of us at the right time, at the right moment, in the right circumstance, wherever we are. So are you in a trial right now? If you are, it's probably a tough season. I'm sure it is. It's a dark, hard season. And it might even be devastating. It might even be discouraging. But when those seasons come, not if they come, when they come, our emotions tend to be elevated and escalated. And sometimes we feel that even more clearly that we're being devastated, we're being pushed down the more we think about it. Before we get to the text, I want to take a few moments and I want to tell you what God is not saying in a trial. What he is not telling you and what he's not doing in your trial. The first thing is, he is not punishing you. Okay, God, what did I do? I did something. I must have done something wrong. Because, God, you must be punishing me to pay you back for what I've done. Church family, that's a lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You may feel it, but don't believe it. It's not true. God does not punish his people. Why? Because he's already punished his son. It would be unjust for God to punish his children. I'm talking about Christians. It would be unjust for him to punish his children when he's already punished his son. It'd be like going to prison twice for the same crime. Yes, we do reap what we sow. And yes, we make bad choices. And yes, there are consequences to our sin. We have to live out those implications, those complications, because they're our own. But God never, never punishes his people for their sin. He already punished Jesus. When Jesus said, "It is finished," there was no parentheses after that. It was done. Another thing that God is not telling you in your trial is he's not failing you. God, you said that you love me, but I tell you what, it really doesn't feel like it right now. Again, you may say something like that. You may feel it, but do not believe it. God is not failing you. Think of this. God is not done with you. But God is not failing you either. And God is not without power. He is not without a plan. And when you're hurting, you need to grow in trusting him. I won't reread it, but you all know one of my favorite texts is in Mark chapter 9, right? Where the man cries out to Jesus, "Yes, I believe. Help me with my unbelief." The trial, the suffering is by design to help us trust him more. The third thing that is a lie that God is not telling you in your trial is he has not abandoned you. Jesus said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always." God has not abandoned you. You are not an orphan. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're an eternal son or daughter of the Father. And nothing can undo that. Nothing that you can do, nothing that the world can do, nothing can undo that. You are not an orphan. You have been adopted into and received the inheritance of Christ for all eternity. Our Father, it's completely the antithesis of God's character. He does not abandon you, and he won't. The fourth thing is, God is not acting evil towards you. God is sovereign, and everything that happens must be his will. Now, there are things that we know from Scripture that grieve God. There are things that break the heart of God, and those things are rebellion. Those things are sin. There is a lot that breaks the heart of God in addition to breaking his law. But God is not evil. God doesn't do evil. He's not capable of evil. He always is good. And God is good in how he deals with evil. Evil is not a representative of God. Evil is a war against God. It is a rebellion against God. God does not cause evil. Evil came out of us. But God, who is rich in mercy, didn't leave us in that pit. He made a remedy for it. The last thing I'll bring up here is what he's not telling you. He's not telling you that everything is going to get better. That's greeting card Christianity. That greeting card Christianity is this, is it's hard, but it's going to get great, and everything is going to be okay. How many of you have been waiting a long time for something in a trial, in a suffering? You might say, well, it's going to get better. But here's the thing. God doesn't promise that things will change. Here's what God promises. God promises that you can change. Now, in his mercy, he might lift the sorrow. He might grant the healing. But again, we don't have all the information. Just like Job, just like David, we don't know everything. We're not God. He is. But we do know clear things about him. Our text today is in the book of James, and James, who is the brother, technically the half-brother, because they didn't have the same father, James gives very clear and practical advice on how we can successfully make it through our life's trials, make it through our adversities. Now, you all know I absolutely love the Word of God. James is one of my favorite books. And I love James because James is a total straight shooter. He calls it like it is. He does not pull any punches. And he has this ability to really cut through the quick and get to the main issue. And in this text, James points out, I think, four very simple keys to having faith through the suffering. And these are imperatives, right? These are commands, things that that demand attention or action. So let's read our text together in James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded, unstable all his ways. So starting at verse 2, there's four imperatives here, four calls to action. And so let's start in verse 2 with the first one. He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I want you in your Bible, circle the word consider. Notice here that James assumes that we will experience trials. He doesn't say if there are trials. He says when there are trials. As Christians, we should expect trials. Look at what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Paul also said something similar in Acts. He said, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The nature, he said, of these trials are various. Some trials come simply because we're human and we live in a fallen world, sickness or accidents or disappointments or death. But other trials come to us because we are Christians. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And in 2 Timothy, Paul, chapter 3, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Satan fights us. And the world opposes us. And because of that, we can expect trials. In my business, when I train folks, especially law enforcement and military, we tell them all the time, look, when you're engaged in a fight, whether it be a gunfight or whatever, right, expect the unexpected. Because we get myopic, and we do this in regular life, even with simple things, even driving down the road. We expect something to happen, but we don't expect the unexpected. So when it changes, right, it throws us for a loop. This life is that way. We should expect trials, and we should expect the unexpected. So what is the Christian's response? Well, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. This was the attitude. We see examples of this throughout the New Testament. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame in his name. What a great attitude. What a great perspective. I just got my butt kicked. And man, it's awesome. Because I'm worthy of this shame. Not because of anything I did, right? I was an idiot kid who grew up in Boulder, Colorado, a rebel without a clue. I didn't know sideways from Sunday, right? Yet he picks me out of the darkness and it makes me worthy of being persecuted. Paul said to the Philippian church, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice, right? This is a drink offering when they would burn the animals and sacrifice. They would take a cup of wine or something like that. It's called the drink offering. It was part of the sacrifice. They would pour it over the burning animal. Said, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And then to the New Testament Christians, Peter wrote, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. But, okay, that's great, Pastor. But seriously, how is it possible to rejoice in the midst of all these trials? Be real. Well, the second imperative tells us. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Please circle that word knowing in your Bible. There's a truth here. The truth is this, that the right knowledge concerning the value of trials makes it possible to have a joyful attitude. Let me say that again. The right knowledge concerning the value of trials makes it possible to have a joyful attitude. We have to understand, brothers and sisters, that trials test our faith. And faith testing can bring out the very best in us. Just as fire purifies the gold, just as training makes the athlete stronger, it brings out the best in us. So with this understanding, we can have joy in trials because we know that this testing works for us, not against us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Trials are used to make us more mature. And this faith in the testing of it, Scripture says it produces endurance. Here's one of my other favorites, you know, favorite text, Romans chapter 5. And it says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Woohoo! I'm getting my butt kicked. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is a work, a purposeful, sovereign work, and there's organization even to it, God says. And it may not exactly happen in that order, so again, expect the unexpected, right? Don't come up with some four-point checklist, right, and start, "Oh, man, I missed the proven character one. Nah, I'm screwed," right? Don't do that. But see here what God is doing. It's a work, a purposeful work in your life. In the Bible, the word endurance is not some passive acceptance of circumstances. It denotes this concept of holding fast, of in the face of our trial, of holding on, not letting go, having a courageous perseverance. And we're doing this, why? Because of what God has done. It's not by our own strength. It's not by our own power. We can't get through it. Paul said it's because of the love of God has been poured out into our hearts and the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That ability to hold fast can only come through experiencing trials. Have you ever known somebody, or maybe you've heard of somebody who grew up with a silver spoon in their mouth, was totally sheltered, right, was never challenged, right, always got a blue ribbon at every event, even though they came in last place, right, because everybody was so worried about their self-esteem, right, and then they graduate college or whatever, and they get out there in the real world, and one little tiny thing happens, and they just fold up like a cheap suit. Testing is good. It hardens us, and I don't mean in the negative way. I mean, in the way they harden metal. And I'm not a metallurgist. Is that the right word? Right? Talk to Brian or talk to Bobby Steele. Or they can explain this a whole lot. Or to Scott Clausen, him making, in his forge, making knives and tomahawks and all that, right? That heat, right, if done properly by sovereign hands, in control of the metal and in control of the fire, right? That heat produces something far greater than the cheap spring steel that started out in the beginning. Having this understanding about what trials can accomplish, that's what enables us to have joy in it. Because there's hope with inside of the trial. And it's not, again, it's not lottery, ticket hope, right? It's not throwing dice hope. It's the hope of God, the love of God that's been poured out in us, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. But I think to really benefit from our trials, we have to obey this third imperative found in verse 4. It says, let endurance have its perfect result. Circle the word let, if you would. To truly turn trials into triumph, we have to let that endurance do its work. Too often we get into a pity party or whatever, and we want our trials or our difficulties to get over quickly, right? Okay, God, great, you're doing this on me. Yep, you're allowing this to happen. Great, now let's end this whole thing, right? But there are a lot of times where the best course is to buckle up, to bear up underneath that trial. And patiently, instead of grumbling, instead of complaining, patiently endure that trial. And you're doing it, I would say, despite the trial, but you're being grown by and in spite of the trial. Because when patience has had its opportunity to work, it produces maturity, Christian maturity, in that brother, in that sister, in you. Now, when he says in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, that perfect, word perfect, does not mean sinless. Don't expect that you're just going to all of a sudden instantly turn into pure gold, right? You're not. I'm not. But what that word means in the Greek is it means completeness or wholeness or unity. In the New Testament, it's used... It talks about this word is used to talk about people who have advanced it. They've attained sort of a spiritual adulthood. And I don't want to say that this isn't worded properly. I struggled with this even this morning on how to word this. This word is associated with people who haven't made it there yet, right? They haven't arrived, but God has brought them to a place of maturity where they have a greater understanding of spiritual matters. But they're no longer babes. They're no longer... I hate the word baby Christian even. I hate that. But you get the idea. There is... We know from the scriptures that every believer, when they're saved, is given a measure of faith. Every single one. And then God starts out, he continues the sanctification process of making that person more holy each and every day, more like Jesus. Well, we're all not on the same path, the same rate, right? You know, some of us, you know, drive us, we're in a sports car, a spiritual sports car, and other ones, you know, we're in an old 2000 F-350 that leaks oil and, you know, takes forever to get off the line, right? Some of us are moving at different rates. That's fine. That's God's sovereign plan. We don't compare, but we see ourselves, and hopefully if you're, as a Christian, you can look back and look back at when you were an immature Christian. I certainly can. Boy, there's a lot of stuff that God has shown me, you know, in the last 10, 15 years that when I first got saved 30 years ago, I had no clue of. I didn't even know you're supposed to be baptized after you're born again. No, God... He doesn't command it, but he asks you to. Stephanie didn't realize that either because she was an immature Christian. And it took several years for it to get through our thick skulls, and finally it got through, and out of obedience, we were at 26 or so years old. We were both baptized in a swimming pool in California. 9 or 10 years after we were saved. But this maturity comes only when patience has had time to work, only when that endurance has been in place and we've patiently endured it. Consider a kind of a real life example, right? Think of an endurance runner. The mature runner requires patience and letting that patience work. You can't just go out and do a run one day and then run a marathon the next day. No, it's patiently running mile after mile after mile in training. if we want to run the race well, and I'm talking about the spiritual race, we need to develop endurance. And this endurance only comes through formal training. And what is that formal training? Trials. Trials to put our faith to the test. Letting patient endurance have its perfect work, it is not easy. But it also requires wisdom. Because the wisdom is what enables us to see the value of that trial. And that brings up the fourth imperative, the thing that's necessary for our trial. He said, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Circle that word, ask. If we lack wisdom, God tells us we're to ask for it from him. And he has already promised that he's going to give it. And he's going to give it generously and liberally. And God's not going to blame us for making the request. Remember Solomon. That was Solomon's number one request. God, would you give me wisdom? And we know from Scripture that was very well pleasing to God. So don't think he's going to blame you for, or, you know, no, he's not going to blame you. It's well pleasing to him when his children ask for that wisdom. But what exactly is this wisdom? So we need to be very careful here to distinguish between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge involves information, facts, things like that. But wisdom is that ability to properly use those facts for action. How do I apply these things that I know that are true into my life, into my marriage, in raising my children, in deciding what job to take or who to marry or something like that? That's wisdom. And failure to understand that there's a distinction between knowledge and wisdom have led some people extremely astray. Some people look at this passage and would say that it only teaches that God will give knowledge concerning his will by prayer. Again, the totality of God's word is truth. We know from all of God's word that knowledge of his will comes primarily from his word. So we must be careful to study the word so that we can understand what is the will of God. However, the wisdom to properly use his word, that can only be received through prayer. It starts with salvation. It starts when someone finally bends their knee to God. Even though they may have been going to church for a long time, they may have all this knowledge, right? Watch all these television shows, read all these books, whatever. They may have all this knowledge. But when they finally bend their knee and submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes into that person, that's when true wisdom begins. Scripture refers to it as the discernment of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need in order to properly use his word. The wisdom to properly use trials and turn them into triumph can come through prayer. And it says in the text, it tells us what proper prayer is. It's prayer without doubt. So here's the key to turning trials into triumph, and the key to having faith through the suffering. We have to have the knowledge and wisdom of what is true. And we have to have the knowledge and wisdom that adversity can accomplish much good. And we need to let this the patient enduring of the trial accomplish its work. All the while using the wisdom that God gives us, requesting it through prayer, being in his word. And that, when it's all put together, that's when, even when we have a trial, that's where the joy for the Christian comes from. When we consider, when we know, when we let, and when we ask, that's what will drive our faith, even through any suffering. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it is so realistic, that it is, it talks about everyday life and equips us to have the right perspective and the right mindset when it comes to trials. Lord, I would pray that I pray for two things this morning and for this week. I pray, Lord, that you would sustain us individually in our trials, that you would grow our faith, that you would give us the right mindset to have patience and to let the work of endurance and patience have its work. But I also pray, Lord, that you would drive us to ask for help when we're in a trial, to share that with a brother or a sister, that you would give us the confidence to be able to share at community group, wherever it may be, but that we wouldn't keep it in, we wouldn't bottle in, we wouldn't be trying to do it on our own, but we would trust in you to help us through that trial. And in that, Lord, would you help us to have, Jesus, your heart in seeking out those that are suffering, that are in a trial. And Lord, would you give us your compassion, your love, and your mercy to come around that person and to either be a mechanism to bring them to faith, or if they're already yours, that we would be a comfort and an encourager to that person. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, Jesus, for being the word, and thank you for finishing that work on the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.